Good morning. Revelation chapter 3. Beginning in verse 14 this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, before we read your word, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to understand your word. And Father, I want to pray this morning for protection. Lord, protection upon your church in America. Lord, that we would not be weakened, that we would not become irrelevant. Lord, I pray for this church. I pray that we would keep to the priorities that you have called us to. I pray for each Christian here that you would keep each one strong on track. There's so many things out there to distract. I pray that we would be those that remain focused on you. Lord, speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to look at the last of the seven letters that Jesus wrote to seven local churches. This morning we're looking at the church of Laodicea. And I've called this church the oblivious church. I almost even called it the clueless church. And I know that sounds a little harsh or insulting, but I think that accurately describes the issue, the way that church was. We're going to study a church that thought it was a church, but it really wasn't. We're going to study a church that, in its own assessment of itself, thought it was a strong, successful church, but it wasn't. And I think that church had even reached that crazy point where they didn't even know that they didn't know what a church was. Just completely blind and clueless. You're going to see what I mean. Look what Jesus says to them in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3. He says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The city of Laodicea was the most prosperous of the seven cities that we've studied. In fact, Laodicea was one of the wealthiest cities in the world at that time. It was a banking city. It was a financial center. Gold was kept there. Gold was traded there. Filled with money. In fact, the famous Roman counselor Cicero, when he was traveling through Asia Minor, it was at Laodicea that he cashed his letters of credit. In 61 AD, there was an earthquake that devastated the city, and the Roman Empire said they'd like to help rebuild the city, but the citizens of Laodicea said, "We don't need your help. We're going to rebuild out of our own resources. We have enough gold. We have everything." Here's a city that was extremely wealthy, highly materialistic, didn't need help from anybody, not even God. We also know from history that this was a city that was a center of clothing manufacturing. There were special sheep around the area that had soft, violet, black, glossy wool. And so they were famous for these black wool garments that they would produce, and they exported these garments all over the world. We also know that it was famous as a medical center. There was a temple to Asclepius in Laodicea, which was that Greek god of healing. And people would come to that temple from all over the world wanting to be healed, but there were also medical centers attached to that temple, and they were famous in Laodicea for salves, for eye problems and ear problems. Famous for that. So when you think of the city, think of a city that had the Bank of America, Macy's department store, and the Mayo Clinic in it. And because of that, the citizens of that city, they just sort of lived in this bubble of wealth and materialism, where they didn't need anything. And I think that aptly described the church that was in that city, as you see in this letter. Now, here's the other detail about the city that I found interesting. Here it is, this rich, wealthy, luxurious city, but it didn't have water. It didn't have its own water source. Now, here's a city that had lots of money, but no water. There was a city 6 miles north of them called Hierapolis, which was famous for its hot springs. They had a source of hot springs up there. And then down south of Laodicea, there was another city called Colossae, which was famous for its cold springs. So here you have a city in the middle of cold water and hot water, but none of its own water. And do you see how Jesus is using that in this letter? So we know they got their water from Hierapolis. They'd pipe it down, this hot water coming 6 miles from the north, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And it was famous for, oh, that's bad water. So this beautiful, awesome, wealthy, rich city with nothing to offer but lukewarm water. Do you like lukewarm water? Do you like lukewarm coffee? That's kind of what was available there in Laodicea. And I think that fits, again, what the church was like. The church in that city became like that city. You can see that they were very wealthy, or they thought of themselves as very wealthy and rich, but they didn't have anything to offer. In fact, Jesus says something I think very harsh, probably the harshest words that he said to any church. In verse 15, he says, "I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Can you imagine getting a letter from Jesus? "You make me sick." But that's kind of what he's saying, right? Now, this has always been a couple of verses that has given me trouble because of the way it's been taught in the past. You see three different temperatures there in that verse. There's the hot temperature where you're zealous for God, right? And then there's the cold temperature, which would be you're against God. And then there's the lukewarm temperature where you're kind of on the fence. You're a little hot and you're a little cold. Maybe you're hypocritical. And it's always confused me that Jesus would say, I'd rather you be hot or cold than lukewarm. Now, I think we can get from that that Jesus would much rather us be real than to be game playing, especially if you call yourself a Christian. But why would Jesus want anybody to be cold? I think Jesus would want us all to be hot for him, don't you? On fire for him. I think what's really being said here is Jesus is saying to that local church there, you know, you become irrelevant, you're indifferent. There's use for hot water, there's use for cold water. You're neither. You give lukewarm water. Here's a church that lost all of its relevance, was kind of stagnating. One Bible scholar said a lukewarm Christian has been inoculated with a mild form of Christianity which keeps him immune from living the real thing. And I think that's what can happen to many Christians and many Christian churches. You just sort of become neutral. You lose your edge. Not hot, you're not cold, you're just blah. Where Christianity or your belief in Christ becomes just a small part of your life, not all of your life. One person described a lukewarm Christian as somebody who would say this, I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a poor man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. The lukewarm Christian. Give me $3 worth of God. Give me $5 worth of this. Give me $10 worth of this. That's what had happened to that church. And look at the disconnect. Look at the disconnect. Look how that local church thought of themselves. I mean, look in verse 7. He says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. The church thought, we're successful. We're rich. We become wealthy. We have need of nothing. No doubt they had the best buildings. No doubt they were a church filled with money. In our day and age, they would have had beautiful buildings, gifted, talented preachers, a great choir, the respect of the community, awesome resources. We got it made. Look at all that we have as churches in the United States of America. Look how wealthy. Look at our campuses. Look at our resources. Look at our coffee shops. Look at our bookstores. Look at the wealth. He said, look how wealthy and rich we are, and look how Jesus assessed them. Do you not know that you are wretched? Wretched is a word that means in an afflicted, miserable state of suffering. He says, you're wretched. You're miserable. That's a word that means to feel sorry for. Jesus is saying, here you are thinking that you're rich and wealthy and you've got it made and you're successful. And Jesus would say, I feel sorry for you. Here's a church that says, look at us, we're rich, we're wealthy. And Jesus says, don't you know that you're poor? And he uses the Greek word that means abject poverty. As poor can be. Church says, we're wealthy, we're rich, we've got it made. And he says, don't you understand that you're blind and you're naked? Man, that is a huge disconnect. And what a church thinks of itself and what Jesus thinks of that church. It was a church that had been blessed by God, and they had gained all sorts of resources and from the worldly perspective looked very, very successful. But somewhere along the way, they began to depend upon all that stuff. And they lost sight of the real strength of a church, which is spiritual power, spiritual reality, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've always loved that story in Acts chapter 3. You remember when Peter and John are walking into the temple through the beautiful gate, there's a lame man, and he's begging for alms. You remember that story? And Peter and John say to that man, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. They didn't have silver and gold, but they had faith to help a person rise up and walk. There's a great story when Thomas Aquinas visited Rome and was shown the gorgeousness of the papal palace. The Pope, it is said, remarked to him, well, Thomas, the church in our day cannot say silver and gold have I none. No, replied Aquinas, neither can she say in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. How often has it been the case that when the church has been increased in riches and worldly wisdom, she is correspondingly decreased in spiritual power and piety and realness. There is a sad picture here. I mean, in verses 19 and 20, you have Jesus is knocking on the door. What's he knocking on the door of? That church. Here's Jesus saying, remember me, church? Let me in. And he knocks, and he knocks. And that local church did not let him in. That local church was focused on their cool stuff. What they thought they had that made them great. It's so easy for that to happen to us. It's so easy for that to happen to any church. There's a parable that somebody gave me years ago, and I pull it out every now and then. I think it's very important, and it's something that I'm always conscious of as I think about our church. It's called the life-saving station. Let me read it to you. On a dangerous seacoast, notorious for shipwrecks, there was a crude little life-saving station. Actually, the station was merely a hut with only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the turbulent sea with little thought for themselves. They would go out day and night tirelessly, searching for those in danger as well as the lost. Many, many lives were saved by this brave band of men who faithfully worked as a team in and out of that little life-saving station. By and by, it became quite a famous place. Some of those who had been saved, as well as others along the seacoast, wanted to become associated with this little station. They were willing to give of their time and their energy and their money in support of its objectives. New boats were purchased. New crews were trained. The station that was once obscure and crude and virtually insignificant began to grow. Some of its members were unhappy that the hut was so unattractive and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided. Emergency cots were replaced with lovely furniture. Rough handmade equipment was discarded, and sophisticated, classy systems were installed. The hut, of course, had to be torn down, to make room for all the additional equipment, furniture, systems, and appointments. By its completion, the life-saving station had become a popular gathering place, and its objectives had begun to shift. It was now used as sort of a clubhouse, an attractive building, public gatherings, saving lives, feeding the hungry, strengthening the fearful, and calming the disturbed rarely occurred by now. Fewer members were interested in braving the sea on the life-saving missions, so they hired professional lifeboat crews to do its work. The original goal of the station wasn't altogether forgotten, however. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations. In fact, there was a liturgical lifeboat preserved in the room of sweet memories with soft indirect lighting, which helped hide the layer of dust upon the once used vessel. Well, about this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the boat crew brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty, some terribly sick and lonely. Others were of a different color from the majority of the club members. The beautiful new club suddenly became messy and cluttered, and a special committee saw to it that a shower house was immediately built outside and away from the club so the victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there were strong words and many angry feelings, which resulted in a division among the members. Most of the people wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities and all the involvements with shipwrecked victims. But as you'd expect, some still insisted upon saving lives. That was their primary objective. And that should be the only reason for existence. They were voted down and told if they wanted to save lives who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. Well, they did. As years passed, the new station experienced the same old changes. It evolved into another club, and yet another life-saving station was begun. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that coast today, you'll find a large number of exclusive, impressive clubs along the shoreline, owned and operated by slick professionals who have lost all involvement in the saving of lives. Shipwrecks still occur in those waters, but now most of the victims are not saved. Every day they drown at sea, and so few seem to really care. Man, what a story. That story terrifies me. I never want this church to become that. I never want a church in America to become that. Do you? You know, I think of how God has blessed the church in America, and we are so abundantly blessed. Think of all the resources churches have. And yet, do we use all that for good? Or have we taken that all for granted? Do we embrace all that while Jesus knocks and says, hey, let me in? Jesus saw the actual condition of that church at Laodicea, and I love how he describes himself. He says, I am the Amen in verse 14, the faithful and true witness. You know what the Amen is? The last and final word. I'm writing to this church, and I know that this church, they're completely clueless as to what's really going on, but I'm now writing, and I'm saying, listen. The Amen is writing. And here's what he tells this church. Look at verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. You got a lot of gold there, but I want you to buy gold from me. Gold that's refined in the fire. And you know what that speaks of? Gold refined in the fire always speaks of character that is produced through pain. Character that is produced through pain. Through uneasy circumstances. He says, and also buy from me white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. In other words, you're living a worldly life. Stop living a worldly life. Live a life that would be pleasing to your Christian faith, to me. And he says, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Do you see how he plays off all those characteristics of the city? You're famous for physical medicine. You're making lots of money off physical medicine. Get some spiritual medicine. Get vision again. Verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I what? I rebuke and I what? I chasten. Folks, what's going to wake up that church? What's going to wake up that church? Chastening. A rebuke. You know, sometimes we just get so far off track. We get so caught up in our own worlds, our own environment, our own thinking, that something needs to happen to wake us up. And Jesus said, he's going to wake that church up. And how is he going to do it? He's going to chasten them. He's going to allow some difficult things to come into that church's life. And does he do that because he's meanie? Does he do that because he likes to? No, he says, I do that because I love you. I love you. You're asleep. You're deceived. I'm going to wake you up. It is amazing how a trial will wake you up spiritually. Have you ever noticed that? In fact, Christian, I want to challenge you. I want you to think back through your life as a Christian. When did God have your attention the most? When did God grab a hold of your life the most? When you were flying high on your own? Or when you were flat on your back and the only place you could look was up? God will wake up a sleeping church that's become irrelevant in its community. And that'll be done through persecution, through trial, through discipline. And it always works. It always works. I remember in the first part of the book of Acts, Jesus had told the local church there, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, right? And then to the ends of the earth. Well, they were staying in Jerusalem. If you read the first part of the book of Acts, they're staying in Jerusalem. They're all there. They're not going to leave Jerusalem. Everything's happening in Jerusalem. What happened? Persecution came upon the local church, and they spread. They fled. There was a church that stayed strong in Jerusalem, and then other churches began to grow strong in Samaria and Judea and eventually to the ends of the earth. Growth. Fruit. Expansion. Through tough times. And by the way, I think that bums Satan out so much. Satan thinks he's really going to do a number on the church, right? I'm going to give persecution to that church in Jerusalem. And it's a fire is going in Jerusalem, and the devil tries to step on it, and the sparks go upwards and start other fires all over the place. And the devil's like foiled again, right? God uses that persecution. God uses that time to make us stronger, to make the church grow. Jesus gives wonderful promises to this church. He has not given up on this church. In verse 19, he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with me and he with me." In other words, open up, let me in. Our fellowship will be restored. We'll commune again. Jesus says, you can have me. You can have me right in the very center of your church, right in the very center of your life, right in the very center of your marriage and your family. I'll be right there. I'll eat with you. That's Christianity, isn't it? Not big campuses and buildings, not a lot of money. Christianity is fellowship and communion with Jesus. And out of that communion and that fellowship with Jesus, you grow stronger and more fruitful, and he does marvelous work. He makes that other promise there in verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Again, at the end of every letter, Jesus will take each church back to the long-term thinking. He says to this church, get right with me. Depend upon me. Don't worry about all the thrones in this life. Don't worry about all the great things that you see in this life. Listen, one day you'll sit on my throne with me. Very important letter. I want to ask you this morning as a Christian, is it real in your life? Is the Christian faith real? Have you become a part of the American consumerism mentality of the Christian church? Or as a Christian, can you say, I really know Jesus and I love him? And I want him to rule my life. That's genuine. Do you understand? Have your eyes been opened? And then, remember that it's Christians that make up local churches, right? The church isn't made of bricks and metal. The real church is made of individual Christians. And so there's a strong exhortation for all of us to be real, to keep the church real. Let's close. Let's bow our heads. Let's take a few moments and let's examine our lives. Father, again, I pray, protect us. It's so easy to slip away and to become dependent upon things that we shouldn't be dependent upon and losing our dependence upon you. And I pray that that would never happen in our lives, that we would stay completely dependent upon you. Lord, I do thank you for the many blessings you've poured out upon the American church, but I also pray that we would wake up in many ways Lord, that we would, as the American church, be those that would point the people of this world to you, not to our own kingdoms, not to our own names, our own ministries. Lord, that you would be the focus. Lord, I want to pray for anyone here this morning who is that lukewarm Christian. Maybe that's you. And you would just have to say, yep, that's me. I've just been going through the motions. I do the church thing. Can I just tell you that that is not the way you want to live the Christian life? You want the Lord Jesus to be a part of every area of your life. And I would invite you right now this morning, if you're a Christian and you've sort of been playing those games with God, I invite you right now to come back to him, to surrender fully your life to him. To open that door of your life again to Jesus and let him come in and enjoy that sweet fellowship with him. If you need to return to him right now, I pray this prayer with me. Cry out to him. By the way, he will receive you back. Just say, Lord, I'm sorry that I've strayed. Lord, I open that door. Come into my life. Bring me back into a sweet, wonderful fellowship and communion with you. Be first place in my life. Sit on the throne of my life. Fill me with your spirit afresh this morning. And Father, as always, I pray that all of us would keep our focus on you day by day. We would never let this wonderful faith become a religion, a rule book, but we would let this wonderful faith continue to be what it is, and that is a relationship with you that's alive and real every day. I pray that our time with you and your word would blossom, would be strong. I pray that we would know your presence with us day by day. Lord, that we would be dependent upon you and your strength. And Lord, for every blessing that you give us, I pray that we would use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.